Praise God. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We've been sort of working our way through the last 10 or so chapters of Matthew's Gospel for the last few weeks. And we're coming to the end of that now. So let's just read this from verse 16 of Matthew 28 to the end of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Well, just turn with me now to Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. And I just want to read from here, from verses 14 to 16. It says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of hearts, because they did not believe, those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to come together publicly and open these scriptures, this Bible, Lord God, the Word of God, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. This is your inspired word of the living God, your infallible word of truth without error. Lord God, some of us have been reading these scriptures for many years, and Lord God, what we find is not what the liberal biblical critics suggest. That is to say, it is merely the writings of men or full of errors and contradictions, rather the opposite. We find your word to be truth and absolutely reliable. And Lord God, we thank you that in these scriptures, from beginning to end, Lord God, is set forth clearly the message of the gospel of salvation. This is what it is about. This is one of the great themes of your word. And so, Lord, we just ask tonight, as we consider these things, that you will come by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord God, you'll move upon our hearts and minds, and that, Lord God, you would speak to us. And Lord God, encourage us. I'm convinced, I'm certain that, Lord God, every one of us in this hall tonight, Lord God, knows the gospel and rejoices in it. But Lord God, if we ever come to a point where we're fed up of hearing it, Lord God, that's strongly suggests there's something wrong with us. It's not there's nothing wrong with the Bible. There's nothing wrong with the message. It's us. Lord God, I pray that we might be the sort of people who would always rejoice in this truth, because this is glorious truth. And so, Father God, encourage us this night and challenge us, Lord God, regarding this great commission and what is our part, Lord God, in the working out of these things. So we just pray that you'll come and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So here at the end of Matthew's Gospel and these verses which I read from Mark chapter 16, we have the records of Matthew and Mark of Jesus' instructions to his disciples shortly before he was taken into heaven. It's that which we usually call the Great Commission, the Lord's Great Commission to the church, which he spoke to them, as I say, shortly before he was taken up into heaven. And some people think these are two records of the same event, each emphasizing different aspects, if you like, of the Great Commission. And some people think that these were the words of Jesus spoken to his disciples on two separate occasions, which he gives to them this commission, and as I say, he emphasizes different aspects. If you want to know what I think possibly the second view might be correct. I only say that because if you look carefully at Matthew chapter 28, it says that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. This was, you remember that Jesus told the women, tell my disciples to go to Galilee and meet me on a certain mountain. And so they go there and they meet with Jesus. And according to this account of Matthew, it was there that Jesus gave to them this great commission. Whereas if you look at the account in Mark's Gospel, it says in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table. And he rebuked them there for their unbelief and hardness of heart. But then it goes on in verse 15 to say, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So it seems to me that maybe these are two different events at which Jesus gives these instructions that we usually, as I say, call the Great Commission. He pays you money, he takes your choice, which one you want. But actually, it doesn't really matter, does it? Whether this is just the same event and each, and Mark and Matthew are emphasising different aspects of it, or if these were two separate events. It doesn't really matter. What matters, of course, is what Jesus is actually saying here. And for me, these two accounts emphasise the two aspects of the ministry of the gospel Jesus commissioned his church to complete, to fulfil. And the first aspect of the work concerns the church's message and the church's ministry to the world. To the world of unbelievers, to a world who doesn't know. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. That is the church's mission to the world. It's a matter of fact, this is the only message we've got for a world that's dying in their sins. Help them all you like. Be a helping hand. Certainly be an example. Do all those things. Do good to all men, it says in the scriptures, especially to the household of faith. Absolutely. But as far as a message is concerned, the church really has but one message, as I see it, for the world, and that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How to be saved. How to be rescued from sin and all the horrible, ugly consequences sin was leading to. That's the message for the church, that the church has for the world, isn't it? So that's the first aspect. The second concerns what the church must do when people believe the message and are saved. And I think that is what comes across in Matthew's account of this. He says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Okay? And we can see this twofold ministry, if you like, in what Paul said to those the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. I mentioned this scripture this morning, didn't I? And if you look at, first of all, at verses 20 and 21, it says, and when they heard... verse 20, Paul says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you go down to verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And for me, you see, that is the twofold ministry of the gospel. First to the world, it's the message of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of salvation, calling sinners to repentance and faith. But once people believe, once people become believers and the Lord adds them to his church, what do we do then? Just leave them with that? No, Paul said, I taught you the whole counsel of God. And for what it's worth, we've always sought to make that the kind of vision of this church. That we want to preach the gospel to those who are outside, to those who are still lost, and to those who are saved and are added to the number of people here, to preach the whole counsel of God. And for my money, see, you can only do that if you preach through the scriptures. You can't do that, you will never do that if you simply preach selectively. And you all know me by now, you know that if I just preached on my favourite subjects every week, you know what you probably get, don't you? So there you go. And there's nothing wrong with those subjects, but I tell you what it does is it makes us into unbalanced Christians. You know, if all you ever think about is the second coming or something, prophecy, if that's all you think about, you won't be unbalanced. It's similar with there's other groups and denominations, isn't there? You know, it was a fact that in Pentecostal churches, they reckon that if you went in a Pentecostal church, the chances are somebody would be preaching about the Holy Ghost or something like that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful subject, is it not? You know, the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of that, marvellous. But if that's all we ever talk about, we become unbalanced. What we need is the whole counsel of God, you see. Everything. And you can only get that if you preach through the scriptures. So, what I intend to do over this next couple of weeks is to look at these two aspects of the Lord's commission: the message of repentance and faith to the unsaved, the message of the gospel of salvation to the unsaved, and the ministry of the word, the whole counsel of God, to the church, to those who are saved. So this evening we're just going to stay with Mark chapter 16, and won't make any apologies for this. This is just meant to be a simple gospel message, okay? So what does it say? It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So here's the church's commission, the church's mission to the unsaved. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, I hope. I know I'm preaching to the converted here tonight, and I hope you know what the gospel is. Thing is, though, and bear with me on this one, these messages go on our website, and who knows who's going to end up listening to that. Okay? So, never know. Maybe going out to somebody who needs it. What is the gospel? Well, the word simply means good news, doesn't it? We all know that. Euangelion in Greek. It means good news. So what is the good news? What is this message of good news? Well, put simply, it's that God has provided a way so that guilty sinners can be saved. Not only from the sin, but from all the ugly consequences of their sin. Hey? That is the message. It's that God himself has provided a way to save us from our sins. A way through which we can receive God's full and God's complete forgiveness for all of our sins. Not just some of them, as some people have taught. But all of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See? It's the way that God has provided through which we can receive God's full, complete and free forgiveness and pardon for all of our sin. A way by which we can be thoroughly and completely cleansed from all sin and all unrighteousness. You know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, my mum would say, you know, okay, and you know, I've been out to play, come back filthy, go and have a bath. So she'd run me a bath and I'd go and have a bath and, you know, get out and come down with my pyjamas on or something, and she'd say, "Let's have a loo." And she'd look at me and she'd, "You've got a rim, go back," she used to say. "You've got a rim all around your neck, do you remember that?" She used to do that to you. So I'd washed, I'd bathed, but I wasn't fully clean. So she used to say, "Go back and get your neck washed, you've got a rim." You know what? The blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. God has prepared this way whereby all of our sin and unrighteousness can be cleansed. And it's a way by which the believer can be accepted by a holy God as righteous. Clothed with a righteousness that God himself accepts as good enough. Because it's actually his own righteousness, the righteousness of God. And you see, you and I both know, don't you, that the way the world looks at this whole business of goodness and righteousness is that they measure one against another. So this man, they consider to be more righteous than this man. Because generally speaking, he's a decent, upright citizen. He's never committed a crime. He doesn't burgle people's houses. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. But this man here, he's a criminal or whatever. So he's the unrighteous one and he's the righteous one. But you know, God doesn't see it that way. See, God doesn't just look at what a person is on the outside. He sees the heart. And that's the trouble. Because all of us came into this world sinners by nature. And therein lies the problem. It's not that the little child, you know, has to kind of come under, you know, the influence of certain, you know, bad people in order to learn how to sin. It's in him by nature. And he sins. He doesn't know. He needs to tell him how to tell a lie. Teach him how to tell a lie. It's just it's in him. Sinners by nature. Sinners from the womb, the Bible says. Therein lies our problem. And we sin. We don't become sinners when we sin because we're sinners to begin with. That's the problem. And this is man's number one problem. He's not righteous with God. And you know, if he wants to go to heaven, he's got a problem, hasn't he? Because the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible says, a place where righteousness alone dwells. And God's not going to let anything in there that corrupts it. So therein lies man's number one problem. He's not righteous. But through this gospel, the gospel announces a way by which God is able to accept the sinner as righteous. Indeed, he enclothes him with his own perfect righteousness, as Justin said when he was praying earlier. He imputes it, as it were. He accredits our account with his own righteousness. How good is that? No wonder it's called good news, this. This is good news indeed. It's God's means, you see, of reconciling sinners to himself. Sinners who, according to Ephesians and chapter 1, were objects of his wrath. By nature, all of us, objects of his wrath. Why? Because as it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, we were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Our sins are an offence to a holy God. Not just offensive, but they constitute us enemies of God. That's the problem. And each successive sin is an act of open hostility against a holy God. That's the problem. But God's made this way whereby he can reconcile sinners to himself. And it's all by God's grace. That's good news. Because grace is unmerited favour to them that don't deserve it. That's what it is. You can't earn grace. Because if you did, you couldn't. But if you did, it wouldn't be grace anymore. It'd be works, wouldn't it? You'd done something to get it. This is grace. It is unmerited favour to them that don't deserve it. This is good news, folks. That it's not by works of law. Nobody was ever saved by works of law, keeping the Ten Commandments and all of that. You know, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Hand up if you think there's something wrong with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. The commandments are good. The law is good, Paul says in Romans 7. The problem's not the law. The problem's with man, women, by nature. That's the problem. But the law serves some great purposes, doesn't it? By the law is the knowledge of sin, it says. So when the sinner measures his life against the perfect law of God, what does it do? It exposes him for what he really is. Man might go through his life telling himself and telling others what a good man he is and how good he is. But when he examines his life, against the Ten Commandments, somewhere down the ten, an alarm bell has got to go off in his mind. He's got to realise he's broken that. He's broken it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law lays bare our sinfulness and our failure to measure up to its perfect standard. But the good news of the gospel tells us what God has done to deal with our sin so as to reconcile us to himself. He sent his one and only beloved Son into this world that he might give his life a ransom for all. Let's just turn again to that scripture I read earlier from 1 Timothy. In chapter 2. God our Saviour desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's it. That's it. God has sent a mediator. Remember, man, because of his sin, he's an enemy of God. He's estranged, as it were, from God, from a God who loves him. And you know, it's nothing God has done. God remains the same yesterday, today and forever, never changes. His love never changes. His character never changes. He never moves in that sense. It's not God. It's man that's moved away. Man has become estranged from God because of his own sinfulness. So what happens when two people are at loggerheads? What happens when two people, say a married couple or something like that, they become estranged from one another? Well, what often happens is a mediator comes between them, tries to bring the two together. Christ was sent into this world, it says, as the only mediator. There is no other. You know, whatever other so-called holy men or prophets or whatever else there is out there, Muhammad or whoever it is they want to put forward, there is no mediator that can bring sinful man back to God except other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is it Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Why can it not be through somebody else? Why can it not be through Joseph Smith? Why can it not be through Muhammad? Why can it not be through, you know, what Confucius said, or the Buddha, or somebody like that? Why can it not be? Because he, and he alone, gave his life as a ransom for sinners. You say, well, somebody else could have done that. No, they couldn't. Because you see, only Christ came into this world perfect and sinless through virgin birth. Only him. Okay, the only other man who ever started off perfect was Adam. But Adam fell by voluntary transgression. And every child born of Adam since then is born with that sin nature, born a slave of sin. But Jesus came in as the last Adam. He came in a different way. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He came into this world sinless and perfect. And the devil came. And the devil tried him and tested him in all points, as we are, it says in Hebrews. But he remained sinless and perfect. So when he laid down his life, no man takes it from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down. When he laid down his life, when he was offered up, he was offered up as a perfect, sinless, perfect, spotless sacrifice. And only such could be accepted. But of course there's more to his sacrifice, even than just that. Who was it who was offered up? It's the eternal Son of the living God who took upon himself human flesh. So you see, his sacrifice is of infinite value. Infinite value. And that's why it says that he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through it. Because his sacrifice is of infinite value because of the person who actually laid down his life. And again, Justin quoted this when he was praying earlier. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that there on the cross, God made him sin who knew no sin. How so? Because when Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, hung on that cross, Isaiah 53 says, God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So at that point, God took all my sins, all my iniquities, and he laid them up to Christ's account, so to speak. Laid them on him. And not just mine, but yours too. Were laid upon Christ. So he who knew no sin, yes, he knew what sin was like. He lived amongst it for 30 or so years. Saw what it did. And he was never, as it were, personally touched by that, so as to be contaminated by it, but he saw it. But at this point, it's laid upon him, so it becomes his, so to speak. And during those hours on the cross, he drank to the dregs all of the judgment, all of the condemnation that should have been ours. It was all, as it were, concentrated into one, as it were, cup, and he drank it all. I can't imagine what that was like. You and I never will. But he drank it to the dregs until it was all gone, and then he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And the thing is this: God's accepted his sacrifice as sufficient to deal with all of our sins, to satisfy God's own perfect justice and righteousness. God is satisfied with that one atoning death. And through that one atoning death, he was able to deal with all of our sin, to put it away as far as the east is from the west, and to bury it in the sea of his own forgetfulness, whatever that means. In other words, when the devil comes along and reminds you of what you've done, and you say, "Oh dear me," and you go and confess that sin again, I sometimes think God's thinking, "What are you talking about? What do you mean?" Because you see, it's buried in the sea of his. He doesn't know about it. He's chosen to forget it. And isn't that good news? I think that's great news. No wonder it's called good news, this. And that's it. That's what God did. And he proved that he accepted his offering as sufficient by raising him again from the dead on the third day and causing him to be seen. Not just by one or two people who some might say were unstable. They weren't. But some people might accuse of that. But on one occasion by over 500 people at one and the same time, of whom the vast majority were still alive, and you could have gone and asked if it was true of them. Cause him to be seen. And he's been transforming lives ever since. That's the reality. So who is this gospel for, quickly? Who does God want it preached to? Go into all the world, he says, and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, that's everyone. Everyone. You don't look for people with "elect from the foundation of the world" tattooed on the forehead. I've never come across one yet. But we're supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Share it with as many people as possible. And God will save his people. To be testified, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to be testified in due time. Testified to who? To everyone. Well, does that mean then that everyone will be saved? Does that mean that everyone who hears it is going to be saved? Well, sadly it doesn't. Sadly no. What does it say in our passage? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It's those who believe. And to believe in this sense means, it means to trust. It means to rely entirely upon this. It doesn't just mean believe in a kind of academic sense. I believe that Jesus, a person called Jesus, once lived and died on a cross, etc., etc. That's believing in an academic sense. This means believe so as to trust one's whole being in that person or that thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and you shall be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Those who believe, it says, will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. Well, that's a bit drab. That doesn't kind of fit with the easygoing mentality of present day thinking, does it? That thinks that, well, everybody should be accepted, surely. That's not really fair. Think of it like this in closing. Here's a man. I've given this illustration before, of course. Here's a man. He's in court. And he's been charged with various crimes. And he's all the evidence is brought forward. Clearly he's guilty. And he's found guilty by the jury. And the judge sentences him to whatever it is, 10 years imprisonment or the payment of £500,000 fine or whatever it is he gives him. And that's it. Judge bangs his hammer, case closed, take him away. But he's summoned to the judge's office, where the judge is sat at his desk writing something on a piece of paper. And the man looks at him and he says, "What's this?" And the judge says, "I'm going to pay you a fine. I'm going to pay you a fine." Judge says, "I had to sentence you because you was guilty. And as a just man, as a judge, I can only do what the law says. And the law says you are guilty, and the law determines what the penalty must be. 10 years imprisonment, payment of £500,000. But here you are, I'm going to pay you a fine for you." And he offers him this cheque. Well, here's the thing. If he takes the cheque, what does that mean? It means he believes that for some reason that judge is really going to honour the cheque that he's written, and it means he's really free. However, if he thinks it's a joke, if he thinks it's a trick, if he doesn't believe that what that judge is offering is actually really true, and he says no thanks, where will he go? He'll go to prison. He's a condemned criminal. Well, it's kind of like that with the gospel, isn't it? God has paid the sinner's fine, hasn't he? Those who believe, they're going to receive God's free offer. And the trust will be in the one who, through his own atoning death, paid the price. Those who refuse, Jesus said, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're condemned already. The question for us tonight is, have I believed? Do I believe? Is my trust in Him and Him alone? I hope it is, my friend. Because if not, we stand condemned already because of our sin. But here's the good news. God Himself has provided. Me and Gary were reading that scripture last week of Abraham offering up Isaac. And Isaac said to his father, "Here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham say? He said, "The Lord Himself, my son, will provide the sacrifice." And He did. He provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. But it was a picture, you see, of the fact that He provided the sacrifice in His only begotten Son. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for this wonderful message of salvation through Jesus. And Lord God, we ought not to forget here that Jesus said in the passage we read, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Lord, we acknowledge we're not all called to be preachers as such in the technical sense, whatever that means. But Lord God, we can all in our own way share the gospel, even if that's only just take a tract home from church, a few tracts, and hand them to people as the opportunity arises. Lord God, we can do our part in that sense. One wonders how many people came to a saving knowledge of Christ because somebody handed them a tract or they found a tract somewhere. Lord God, such is is your power and the moving of your Holy Spirit to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. So help us, Lord God, to play our part in this great commission, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.